Welcome to the For the Church podcast, another great gospel-centered resource from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. My name is Jared Wilson. I'm an assistant professor of pastoral ministry and author in residence at Midwestern Seminary. And I'm here as always with my friend and my colleague and my co-host, assistant director of ministry placement.
That's the one.
And dragging himself in here this morning, unfresh. Having been at the Southern Baptist Convention and just complaining. You walked in here just complaining about how tired you are and how worn out you are. What a rough life you lead.
It may have been a long 4 days. Like, my voice is not even kicked in. What I will say is, you know all those people that think traveling for ministry is glamorous? Look at that. He gets to fly there. They get to do this. There's a lot of things that were less than glamorous on this trip.
Yeah.
I'll give you one very obvious one. Each night when we walked back to our Airbnb, we walked by rats running out of drains right in front of us. So,
Was your Airbnb with like the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles or something?
It was right next to a convention center. Rats were running around the ground outside. Ton of homelessness around the Airbnb. Lots of drug activity. One night we thought a guy had died on the street. Like, it was significant. And I was thinking, yeah, ministry traveling is not as glamorous as
this. This is in Indianapolis, right?
No, this is in Dallas.
Oh.
Central Dallas. Downtown Dallas.
Oh, okay. Why did I think it was in Indianapolis?
TGC was in Indy. And yeah, I think it's going to go to Indy in 2 years.
I got you. Okay.
Anyway, this is a great podcast. We have no idea.
Well, what you were describing, I was like, I was just in Indianapolis for TGC. And I thought, I don't remember it looking like that. But Dallas is Dallas, man. I'm a Houston guy. So I got to like be down on Dallas all the time. Yeah. So you're right. I'm sure there's lots of rats everywhere.
Yeah.
Cause Dallas is the worst. Hey, it's a mailbag.
It is a mailbag.
If you can summon up the energy, summon up the voice to participate.
Okay. Here we go. It's a mailbag.
Fresh off the SBC. We got some good questions for the mailbag. This one comes from Barnabas via email. Barnabas says, my church has recently entered pastoral vacancy. And one of the things that comes up with a pastor leaving is how much contact do they keep with the church and vice versa. I have seen both pastors who continue to be quite involved, at least keeping in regular contact with the church, and I've also seen it where the pastor cuts all contact with the church. What has been your experiences in moving churches, and would you do anything differently in terms of keeping in contact or involvement? Yeah, I guess the bottom line question is like, how involved should a pastor who leaves be with the goings on of the church after he leaves?
Yeah, any communication I've had since leaving a church, so I've left three, technically four with an interim. Any contact I've always had, I've said, I'm not your pastor, so you should talk to your pastor, or you should talk to the church leadership, or how is church going? Like, I try to separate the pastor part away. And I'm now just communicating as a brother in Christ, as a friend, as a, you know, a confidant in that sense. So, but it's kind of difficult to do because you know that relationships are really strong when you pastor in that church. And you kind of want them to let go of you being the pastor and hold on to the next pastor, so to speak. So it is a tricky balance, but what I've done is generally kept in communication, prayer with the membership, but when I have sensed that I have become maybe the complaining arm of, you know, the current guy is not really doing this.
Oh, right.
I've kind of said, you should maybe cut a little more ties with me and plug more in with your church. And there's one church I just didn't stay in communication with. It was a very difficult situation and just haven't been in communication that much with that church. Maybe the odd text every couple of years type thing. But nothing major. And I would just say from a membership perspective, there's often this pull, this desire for the pastor to remain in communication, to remain friendly. Just kind of consider from his perspective how difficult that would be of looking backwards, looking over his shoulder and thinking what could have been, what might have been, what currently is, and how hard it is for him to press forward into his new role when he's looking back into his old role. That's a very tricky thing to do.
Yeah, I guess I was a little confused by the question. I was reading it as a kind of like formal contact, like the relationship with the church as an institution. Yeah. If you're just talking, Barnabas, about people in the church, I mean, you're a brother in Christ, so it would make sense that you would keep in contact with those that you're friendly with and that you were friends with, and people may reach out to you. I mean, if you're like me, you've got a lot of former church members who are friends on Facebook.
Yes.
So I see them all the time and we, you know, exchange comments and things like that. But I try not to be involved in their what's going on in their church or anything like that, or the church that I used to pastor. I don't, you know, seek to sort of have any kind of influence or involvement in that. I don't speak into the church, into that church institutionally or anything like that. So it's just a natural, hey, we're still friends with all these folks. So yeah, I want to keep in contact. If, you know, I can't say that it's ever come up where someone has like complained to me about the new pastor or anything like that.
I've definitely had that.
I think when I left my last church 10 or so years ago, there were some friends that I had at the church that were concerned about the process of finding the next pastor and were kind of reaching out to me. And I kind of did what you did, which is to say like, hey, I don't want to have any kind of impression of trying to steer anything or influence anything there. And, you know, I just hear them out and so on. But I've never like intentionally like cut off contact with anyone. And then even just institutionally, I can think when that church hired the next pastor after me, like I sent him a card and just, you know, told him I was praying for him and, you know, wished him well. And I didn't give him any advice. I didn't tell him anything about members there or anything like that. There probably were some members there who were afraid that I was going to do that, you know, people that I was not friendly with or who were not friendly with me, to be more exact. But I didn't do anything like that. I just said, hey, you know, this place is dear to me. You know, I wish you well praying for your ministry. If there's any, if there's any way I can help you, et cetera. And, you know, they're looking for now their third pastor since I've been gone. Like, I'm not reaching out to those guys. That would be weird if I was like, hey, you know, I was a pastor four pastors ago and I really want to keep in contact. You know, that's a little strange.
I do the same thing. I was just thinking the last two churches I left, I did exactly the same thing. Messaged them on social media, said, hey, if you ever need to talk, if you ever want to confirm anything, just let me know. Here's my contact details. Praying it all goes well. I've also communicated with some leaders in previous churches of just like, how's it going? I know when you took the role on, you were a bit worried. How's it going? So I've done like a friendly check-ins. I think the difficulty is just ministry is 100% full on. So you're investing in the people that are around you. So I often struggle with this in the mindset of if I invest too much in those that are behind me, and I don't mean that in a rude way. I mean it more just like in a timeline way of the church that I have previously been at, then I'm not investing that time in the church that I'm currently in. And it can cause that kind of regret of, man, maybe I should have stayed at the church longer or they're having a good season. So it's just, it is a very tricky balance off. Yeah. And what I would say is, in some senses, I would encourage pastors, take off the pastor hat and just be friendly with the people that were in your previous churches, but you're not their pastor anymore. You're not responsible for them right now.
Yeah. I tend to think of previous churches like ex-girlfriends.
Okay.
So like you don't want to get back together with them, right? We are never, ever getting back together. That's not happening. But you wish them well. I wish them well. And so there may be times where you're like, I wonder how they're doing. But you don't want to keep too, you know, be too invested. Otherwise, that's creepy.
I think it's time for the next question.
You don't want to be a creepy person, but you wish them well. That's kind of how I feel about them. It's like, you know what I mean? I wish you well.
There is always a couple of really good friends.
I don't want you back, but, next, but I wish you well.
Next question.
Okay, this comes from Jessica via Facebook. Finally, some good questions on social media. Jessica via Facebook says, how do you balance gospel centrality and depth in preaching?
There's two things I want to say about this. Negative and positive.
Oh, all right.
And as a typical Scotsman, let's go negative. Okay. Why is gospel centrality not depth?
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Because there's a comparison here of how do you balance on one side gospel centrality and on the other side depth. And there's a part of me that wants to say, what do we view preaching as?
I think she means just like the exposition.
Yes, exactly. So, but I do think there are people out there that view the gospel as, quote, light, and therefore, you know, tack it on to the sermon. Now let's get to the real stuff. So I do want to say, like, if you're on that side of things, stop looking for either or.
Okay.
Look for both. There should always be a gospel central message in your preaching. But I think, as you were saying, I think it's more leaning towards how do you balance the expositional text-by-text explanation with a gospel central approach. Me and you have slightly different styles on this.
Probably, I don't know.
The way I tend to do it...
Someday someone will do their dissertation on contrasting our homiletical methods.
Oh, dear. the way I tend to approach it, and this is just the way I write every sermon, and I think I strike a balance, and so this is how I do it. My three or four points, whatever I'm preaching, I will teach the text, I will illustrate that text, and then I'll try and apply that text in each one of my preaching points. Teach, illustrate, and apply. And that means that teaching element, I'm going into some of the details of the text, some of the language of the text. What does it mean? How does this phraseology connect with this? And what are the things we can learn from this? And as I'm trying to illustrate and apply it, I'm bringing out a gospel overtone into that. I'm trying to make it very clear that scripture is very much alive and very much pointed to Christ and very much seen in Christ and his life and example. And I think that strikes a balance because there is some teaching elements in there. What we tend to see is on both sides, if it's purely like I'm 100% gospel centered, I'm not doing teaching things, that first element's gone. It's just like they don't actually teach the text. On the other side, you've got heavy teaching pastors who kind of ditch the illustration and the application and it's just gone. And it's just, here's teach this verse, move on, teach this verse, move on. So I think when you're approaching it, for me, I'm always thinking, how can I explain this text in such a way that both the knowledge is there, but also the active pointing to Christ is there? Doesn't always work, but that's the aim.
I don't like the word balance. I like hardly ever, especially in these kind of questions, because it imagines there's this sort of
bifurcation,
yin-yang kind of equalized thing out. And, you know, yeah, maybe balance, but sometimes it's like 60-40, 70-30, you know what I mean? Like,
and it depends on the passage you're preaching.
It depends on the passage. Every sermon is so different. And this may be similar to your point about gospel centrality also being deep, but I see bringing the gospel to bear from a text as part of the exposition.
Yes.
That's a facet of exposition.
Yes.
So I'm not just telling you what it, you know, what this word meant or where this place is or how this sentence works compared to this sentence. I'm also giving you the Christological sense of the text, which is itself exposition.
Yes.
So every text is different in how you'll get there. Some may have a longer exposition of the gospel than others. For me, I'm not like consciously thinking, how do I make sure I balance this amount of content with this amount of content? I'm just thinking, how do I give the sense of this text, the meaning of this text? In Nehemiah chapter 8, that's the phrase they use, that they gave the sense. So that's what I want to do. I want to give the sense of the text. And I want to preach the gospel from this text. So at some point, I want to culminate or have a climactic, you know, the fulfillment of this text in the good news. And when you look, I think this is something that even a lot of experienced preachers, especially in our tribe, sometimes forget, like in the New Testament, what preaching is, it's preaching the gospel.
Yes.
That's what preaching is. It's not a running commentary on a passage of scripture. It is expositional. They are preaching from a passage, right? You look at, you know, Peter at Pentecost, et cetera. They are preaching from a text, but they're preaching the gospel from a text.
Yes.
That's what preaching is. So I'm not like, yes, I want to give the meaning of it. I want to teach it well, didactically, et cetera. But I do not see preaching the gospel as some sort of like, oh, I'm short shrifting, giving them the root of the root of the root of this. You know, I'm seeing, I was like, no, my job in re-evangelizing the people of God is to evangelize, is to give them the gospel.
Is to freshly give it to them. A very brief example, I'm about to preach this Sunday from John 1, the particular passage I have. I'm titling the sermon, Who is Jesus? And the passage very clearly states that Jesus is the Lamb, he's the Messiah, and he's the Son. And I'm going to be able to present the gospel in that. Now I will spend a brief moment explaining why Jesus being the Lamb is important going into the Old Testament. I'm going to, pool those verses and do some cross-referencing and show the beauty of how it all culminates in Christ. But I'm not doing that to show that the Old Testament was true. I'm doing that to show that Christ is the Messiah, he is the Son, and he is the Lamb of God. So I'm trying to show that the gospel is being elevated in this passage. And I think on the flip side, that means that in our Sunday school classes and our Bible study classes, it wouldn't be a surprise then if it's way more nitty-gritty details going line by line, because what you're doing in those sessions is trying to build knowledge of Scripture. And so, yes, it will culminate in the gospel, but you're focusing more on the building, adding from knowledge to wisdom. Where in the sermon on a Sunday, I agree. I think we want to be elevating the gospel as much as possible. I love the way Jonathan Lehman says it, that we're drawing a line and we're saying, please cross this line into gospel, the beauty of the gospel. And I've drawn the line now. Now you have to make a choice. If mm-hmm. that line hasn't been drawn in the sermon, then you haven't really been preaching.
Yeah. I hope that's helpful, Jessica. And I assume you're asking just for knowledge's sake, not because, contra the Baptist faith and message, you're pursuing pastoral ministry.
Oh, dearie me. So now you've sung...
The Law Sanchez Amendment failed.
You've sung T-Swift, you've compared girlfriends, and now you're bringing in females in ministry. What has happened to you?
I don't know. I'm even drinking decaf, so I don't know why I'm so punchy this morning. I'm excited. No, we both know who Jessica is.
Yes.
So I think we are assuming good faith on behalf of this question. She's just wanting more knowledge.
Next question.
Anonymous. This comes from Anonymous. Dun, 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 dun.
No, that's wrong. That's a laugh. Either. Oh, there you
there
go.
There it is. Anonymous.
It takes a while. Anonymous.
Anonymous says, how should an associate pastor navigate ministry alongside a lead pastor who has a differing ministry philosophy? This is one of the most common questions when you're trying to advocate for gospel-centered ministry, especially coming out of an attractional paradigm. When I wrote Prodigal Church, when I wrote Gospel-Driven Church, I got so many messages from people in the second and sometimes third chair, a lot of youth pastors, a lot of associate pastors. What do I do? Mm-hmm. I'm sold out, but the lead pastor is not, and he's the one who sets the vision for this church. What can you do?
I have been in this exact spot myself.
Yeah, me too.
Yep. I think where we got to in the church we were at is actually we ended up that we couldn't see eye to eye. So the best thing for me to do was to leave. And that was the way we got to was we're either going to fight constantly or I'm going to leave. And we wanted to leave before fights.
Those are your options, that was fight or flight.
Fight or flight. And it was because we so fundamentally disagreed with our approach to pastoral ministry. Now, years later, we've kind of recovered that relationship. But one of the things that at the time was, I was gospel-centered. I was full-on. I wanted to reach particular age ranges that we had in the church. Said senior pastor wanted to preach every Sunday, and that's all he wanted to do. And it was kind of old sermons he was regurgitating. It was just a very different philosophy, very different stages of ministry as well. He was about to retire. I was coming in to ministry. And what I would say is that the first thing you have to do is you have to get in a room and talk about it. You have to be able to sit down with each other and say, this is where I'm coming from. And at the same time, try and understand where your lead pastor is coming from. Try and understand that when you've come in as an associate pastor and you've said, this is the way we should do things, you've basically told the lead pastor, you know what you've been doing? It's been wrong for years. Now you have to do this. So it needs to, you kind of have to get rid of that accusational element. I'm right, you're wrong. It needs to be more about, okay, we're coming from two different places. Is there anywhere that we can come to the middle ground on this? Like you want to preach 45-minute sermons. I want to preach 35 minutes. Can we come to the middle of 40? Do you know, you're more teach-based on all your sermons and I'm not convinced it's working in the church. I'm more gospel-centered and I want to preach more. Can we come to the middle? Can I do the evening services and you do the morning? It's trying to figure that out. At the same time, though, I tried that for 2 years. And in the end, we just had different philosophies, and it was appropriate for one of us to leave. And because I'm the second, I'm the one that should leave. So there's a part of me that wants to say, I'm not convinced you can really actually work with someone with a differing ministry philosophy. I think it's worth the attempt. I think it's always worth trying to see if there's middle ground. But I think in the end, you're going to have to decide, what is it you believe is your ministry, and is this the church to do it in?
I'm sure it's happened, or I'm inclined to think that it has happened. I'm not aware of a church changing ministry philosophy because of the influence of an associate pastor or youth pastor.
I agree.
The answer, Anonymous, is influence as you can. If the lead pastor is open to your input, open to your influence, open to your recommendations of books and other sort of resources and things where you can kind of steer in the direction you think is take that opportunity. But it sounds like from your question, and there was some context that I'm leaving out here, it sounds like that's not the case. It's just he's, you know, set on his way. You are convinced that's not the right way. What do you do? And the answer is, if you can stay, learn what you can. If by conscience you can't, you need to look for another role, because you're not in the position. You've not been hired or placed in a role to dictate the ministry philosophy of the church. He is in that role. For better or worse, he's in that role. And so it is what it is. You either have to determine whether you can stay in good conscience and learn the ministry skills that you can, or love the people that are in your sphere of influence, regardless of what the church vision-wise or institutionally is doing. If don't feel that you would be disobedient to the Lord's call in your life or disobedient to your conscience to be able to stay and do that peaceably, then do that. But if you cannot, if it's just this is a gnawing thing, you realize like this is either disobedience for you to be there, then you need to look for another role. I have not seen where there's been enough influence from a second or third chair that the lead pastor is like, oh, yeah, you're right. We should change ministry. Yeah. I just have never seen it happen. Doesn't mean it hasn't, but it's unlikely that that's going to happen in your case.
Yeah, and I think on rare occasions this isn't true, but I think not normally this is true, that whatever they have hired you to do, that is what they will always see you as. So if you're hired as a youth pastor, they will likely as a church always have you as a youth pastor. Even in the phraseology of like you go from youth to lead, they'll still go, he arrived as our youth pastor. It will always kind of be part of kind of who you are at that church. Hmm. And one of the things I was thinking is if you're the associate pastor, you've been hired to do something in a very particular, whether that's to play second, whether that's to preach 50% of the time, do youth, do students, whatever your ministry is, whatever the kind of activity the church had in mind for you to do. If you're trying to change ministry philosophy, you're ultimately probably going to be doing something different than what the church was expecting you to do. And that can cause some frictions. And just from the influence sphere, you're probably going to have less influence than you think you have because you're stepping out of what you were hired to do. And so this is where we often see that assistants and associates will stay in a church 3 to 5 years because they have been hired to do something particular. And then after 3 to 5 years, either have a different mindset than the other pastors or want to go and lead. And the lead pastor is there, so it's time to move on. So all I would say is, please do try, especially if this is not theological, especially if this is, practical. I just disagree with the way we're running things at the church. Please try to see where the middle ground is and put yourself, Philippians 2, in the feet of others. Try and consider others' interests before yourself. Try and see those things. In the end, if it's enough to ask a question on an FTC podcast, it might be time for you to consider being in another position.
Yeah, I agree. This comes from Matt via email. Speaking of practical things or decisions that churches have made that we disagree with, should churches lock their doors after the service starts? And he provides some context. This may be helpful, so I'll include this. He says, our church is in a tough area but has historically valued being known for being warm and welcoming to all, even the outcast. But recently the team has been locking the doors and standing close by. But a couple of weeks ago, a member came 30 minutes late and the security team member was elsewhere checking on something and the woman was locked out and reacted in anger and sadness. This has caused a situation and tensions are high about what to do, as it communicates more than a logistical need, in my opinion. You know, without being boots on the ground there to see exactly what happened, this I'm neither here nor there about whether you should lock your door. I don't know. Different churches, different situations. If it's a safety issue, perhaps you should lock the doors. Perhaps not. I don't know. It's hard to make that distinction from wherever we are compared to where this is. But what it sounds to me like is there was a mistake made. Matt describes the doors are locked and someone stands by, security team or something. Yeah. And then someone arrived and the security team member was not there and they got upset. Is there a space to say, okay, the security member should have been there. They should not have stepped away. But things happen. People are human. And when the person arrived 30 minutes late, right, for whatever reason, and someone happened to not be at the door, maybe you don't get upset. Maybe you don't get all angry about that. Maybe you think, oh, they stepped away. I'm late.
Yeah.
I can wait for them to come back and let me in. I don't know. It just sounds like there's a lot of hurt feelings here that maybe have escalated, and maybe we're spiritualizing our disappointments.
Yeah.
You know, that's another thing that's hard to do.
You're being way more gentle than I would be in this situation.
Well, gentle towards who? I don't know. Because I mean,
I have a feeling of more direct. So let me be more direct than Jared's maybes and maybes and maybe this.
You mean less pastoral?
Less pastoral. Okay, should churches lock their door? You said your church is in a tough area. The answer is yes. So in the last church I served, we had a lot of drug issues around our church. Yeah. We had an external door and then an internal door to the sanctuary, to the worship center. We always locked the external door and we always locked it 5 minutes after the service start. All of our members knew that. That was just out there for communication. So Matt, number one, lock your door. Number two, communicate to your church when that door will be locked, so your whole membership knows. Now, the next question is, how do you deal with people that are late? We always, every Sunday, had two people sit in the vestibule.
Yeah, that's the solution, really, is that there's not,
exactly,
it's not left unattended.
One person would remain on the door the entire time. Nothing would take them away from that door. The second person was to then act as the runner. To avoid them missing out on completely everything that Sunday, we had a rotation of guys. We also had a TV screen in the lobby, and we also pumped out the sermon. So they were still getting the sermon. They were still able to hear the word of God preach, but they were at the door. And when I say they were at the door, they were literally next to the door. So you said close by. I would firm that up, get two people, and have them at the door. One will always remain at the door. And then I think third, if someone turns up 30 minutes late, there is a reason for that. So figure out what that reason is pastorally. What happened? Was it a work thing? Was it a sleep thing? What happened? And then I think based on that, I think it's time to just be like, knock your heads together. Why are you angry about this?
I don't care why it happened. It could be a good reason they were late.
Should not
be
anger.
There was a kid emergency. Yep. There was something like, it could be a good reason you're late. There are things that happen, which is why somebody wasn't at the door perhaps, because things happen, right? Yep. The same reason you have a good excuse for being late.
Yes.
They might've had a good excuse for stepping away from the door.
Exactly.
Somebody needed help. There was another place that needed to be inspected. Whatever. Why can't we just be charitable with each other?
Exactly.
You know what I mean?
And I think this is less about a locked door. As I say, just do it. This is less about even the team being there. Just have them there. This is about if a member of the church comes 30 minutes late and is angry and sad, and then tensions are running high because of this, my guess would be this is not just about the door.
No.
My guess would be this is a ministry philosophy. This is a member that's maybe not as attached as they once were, or even a questionable identity of, I'm important in this church.
This is a control issue, perhaps.
So I would say, Matt, I think you're going the right direction. I think you need to firm up some of those things. You either do it or you don't do it. There's kind of no middle ground here. But I think with this particular woman, I think you really want to sit down and go and do like the good old pastoral ministry work of, come on, this is not about the door. What is actually going on?
Well, and Matt kind of indicates that the other way, just to say this is more than a logistical need. He gives the context about the church wanting to appear warm and welcoming. And I think if you've got well-trained security people, they're able to let in who they need to let in and keep out who needs to be kept out. If it's a safety issue, communicate that to the church. Like, we're not trying to appear like this walled off fortress from the outcast, et cetera. But we also have children here that need to be kept safe. We, you know, I think understanding people will understand that, and unreasonable people, I don't know what you do with them.
Do you know an extreme option? So this was the second church I served. Our external doors, we had a glass set of doors, and then outside of those, like literally immediately right next to them, we had a large wooden door that would close. So if the wooden doors closed, the church is just closed. No one's there. But when we're there, we would open the large wooden door, but we would keep the glass doors locked. And then a security guy would sit next to the glass doors. Therefore, you could always see if someone was at the door and be able to open it up because it's a glass door. So if Matt, if your church has a ton of money and this is a problem, get a glass door. Do you know, like, it's just, I think you're being wise, but I think you might need to be a bit more firm.
Should churches lock their doors after the service starts? That was a long answer for us to go. Sure, why not?
Yep.
Yes, do that. Okay, Jordan via email. My question is in relation to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is very similar to a question we had on the last mailbag about the serpent and temptation and what happened to the devil and whatever. My question is in relation to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When asked why God created the tree, most people seem to answer with something along the lines of allowing us to exercise free will. This hasn't ever really satisfied me for a couple of reasons, though. Well, Jordan, please allow us to satisfy you. First, the obtaining from its fruit was not the only, Jordan says, not the first command. Rather, being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth was the first command. So if the tree was simply to allow exercise of free will, the other command would have fulfilled the same need. Secondly, I fear this explanation presents God as a tempter. And we know from James that God cannot tempt us, and we fall because of our own desire. But if the tree was to see if we'd choose to follow him, that seems to put God as the tempter of Adam and Eve. So why did God create and place this tree in the garden? Is there any purpose that we can ascertain? Why is that tree of knowledge of good and evil put there?
So rather than answer direct at this stage, because, you know, I did such a direct answer in the previous one. It's really interesting.
Lock the doors to the garden.
Yeah, the first and the second responses are putting kind of man, you know, it's kind of man starting from man's position of, you know, man being tempted or man obeying. I want to start with God, as in, what does the tree do for God? Whether accepted, yes, I'll obey you, or disobedient, how's God being viewed out the other end of this? We're talking about how man is being viewed, man is being tempted, or man is being obedient. Well, what's going on with God? And I want to almost just do the Sunday school answer to start with, which is somehow, and we're not entirely sure just in this particular passage, God will be glorified. And I think...
Right.
I think that's where we start from. Rather than thinking, well, what is man going to get out of this, or how is man going to handle this, or why has God done this, and we're thinking humanly, how is the tree glorifying God? I think that is like the slightly stronger question to ask.
Yeah.
And in the end, we know how it glorifies God, because he has the opportunity based upon our sin to bring Christ into the picture and navigate us towards him and show how he is gloriously forgiving and Christ being our savior. And that the question is, would that be possible without the tree and therefore without sin? So I want to steer just in your thinking, just in a light note at the start of this. Stop kind of thinking about man and start thinking about God. How is God being viewed out of this? What is God getting out of this? How is God elevated through this tree? It takes you down a different way of thinking. It takes you down more like the divine way of thinking rather than the humanity way of thinking.
Yeah, I'm tracking with Jordan a little bit, but not fully. So first of all, I don't think the validation of whether a answer is correct or not is if it satisfies us. Like, that doesn't satisfy me.
I don't really like
that. I don't really like that answer. Well, I mean, and Jordan gives us reasons why it doesn't satisfy, because there are other explanations, right? If the tree is only there to demonstrate that we have free will, or Adam and Eve had free will, then there was another command, you know, another command. Why didn't that one serve as a possibility? So I do think the answer is something about free will, but not in the narrow way that Jordan is thinking. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Remember, there were two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we hear about the tree of life a little bit after the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in fact, the Lord essentially says we got to exile Adam and Eve from the garden because they've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest they eat of the tree of life.
Yes.
And prolong their misery forever, right? They're going to have this, they brought the curse into the world. And so now in a way, you will surely die, but actually death for those who are in Christ is actually better than living forever in a fallen world. So, preventing them from eating the tree of life. So it's not as narrow as this free will sort of thing, but it is about sort of two ways to live. The two trees, the choice. I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a way for the Lord to demonstrate to Adam for all the power, authority, dominion that he had, he wasn't God. There is a limit. So you have two ways to live. You can trust me and flourish, or you can trust yourself or go the other way and die. And you see this two ways to live thing pop up a lot. And then when you get to, for instance, like Psalm 1, where there are two ways to live, you can sit here or you can sit there. You can be there or you can be this way. And the way to flourish is described like a tree planted by the water, right? And we see this concept of the tree of life appear in Proverbs quite a bit. You see in Revelation, mm-hmm. the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not there. But there is a tree of life that we can all take of and live forever now with sin vanquished.
Yeah.
I think, Jordan, that the idea that the tree is there purely as, to be laid over the construct of free will versus human, divine sovereignty or what have you, is kind of narrow. But I do think it's connected to this choice of we're going to trust God or we're not. We're going to worship him or we're not. And I think it was there to demonstrate or to communicate that the Lord has a path of flourishing and there is a path of curse. And so, yes, Adam and Eve had a choice. They were free to choose to flourish or they were free to choose to die. And they chose the path to die.
Yeah.
But that's not the end of the story. So I think it's, it's a true story. It's history. Don't hear me saying it's not history, but it is God telling a story.
Yeah.
About these trees.
And she does mention about the, well, why can't they just do the go forth and multiply and see in that? I think the simplest answer I can think of that is because that's not the way God did it. As in, I know that's not satisfying in some senses, which
because
but that's ultimately going to come down to, no matter how far you take this question, it's going to have to end in the, because that's the way God wanted it. And because that's the way God operates. And because as designer, he has the right to do that. So yes, maybe he could have done it through the multiplying. But in God's divine plan, that's not how he did it. And so it's satisfying when you recognize that we don't need to know everything apart from this one thing, that God is the divine author. And it's not satisfying when you want to try and get the answers and try and kind of like place yourself where God is and try and understand all these things. And sometimes people say, well, when we get to heaven, we'll know the answer. Honestly, I kind of don't really care because Jesus is going to be there. Like, I don't need to look back and figure, like, hey, why did you do this? So, yeah, I would kind of challenge a little bit, try and consider what God's doing here. And also maybe ask yourself the question, why do you need to know? And I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just like, what's your aim in trying to understand this?
Yeah.
Why are you trying to have a nice, neat box that you can fit this answer in?
And I would say, Jordan, follow the metaphor of trees through the Bible. Trees, vines, branches, Calvary.
Mm.
The Lord is telling a story, and he's a great storyteller, and we may not know all the motivations behind everything.
Yeah.
But we can make connections that help us see these things with a deeper resonance than just how they fit into our, theological minutia questions or trivia questions.
Yep.
All right. This comes from Jacob via Facebook. Jacob says, is there a Christian book or I really like this question.
I like it.
Is there a Christian book or author that we would be surprised that you have not read? Conversely, is there a book or author that we would be surprised that you read and benefited from? Oh, I jotted a few things down.
Okay, so let's split it in two. Okay. In two. So, Jared, Who have you not read that we would be surprised that you've not read?
You know, I have never read, that I can recall, I've never read a book by John MacArthur.
Wow.
Ever. Now, I've looked at commentary. Does that count? I've looked at his commentaries before.
I think it's more like from cover to cover.
Yeah, no, I've never read a John MacArthur book.
Wow.
It also occurs to me, it occurred to me when these scandals happened, Ravi Zacharias. Never read a Ravi Zacharias book.
I don't think I have either.
I've never read a Steve Lawson book. There's just a world out there, a tribe out there that I would say I've perhaps been informed by or helped by, but I have not read deeply within that tribe. Never read a John MacArthur book. I've got several, actually. I've got probably a lot. I mean, even apart from the commentaries, I've got numerous, The Gospel According to Jesus and all that. Never read them.
I think you're going to be surprised by mine.
Okay.
I've never read a John Piper book.
Oh, really?
Never.
Okay. That's somewhat shocking. You know, he's got short ones.
I
recommend the short ones.
Two books that were like gifted at events here at Midwestern, I think, on my shelves, but I've never read a John Piper book.
Wow. Okay.
And we're just like shattering Jacob's world now.
Maybe so, but I'm probably shattering somebody's.
Basically,
that I've never read John
MacArthur. We don't read John's.
Yeah. If you've got a name John,
like, not interested.
I'm trying to think if there's any exception. Yeah, no. Wait.
Yeah. So, yeah, okay. I don't know why. Like, I don't have anything against the guy. I just have kind of never got round to it.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. You should probably read Don't Waste Your Life, just so you can see what's so influential.
Yeah, I've heard people talk about it, and I always go, oh, that sounds
good. Brothers, we're not professionals. That's a good one,
too. That sounds really interesting. And then I just never get around to reading these things. Yeah. I think in recent years, I've just been reading a lot for class and a lot for preaching. So there's just not a huge amount of reading time for other things. But yeah, so okay. John MacArthur and John Piper.
Yeah. Is there a book or author that we would be surprised that you read and benefited from?
I don't know how well known this individual is, but we'll see. Rob Bell.
Okay. You don't know how well known Rob Bell is?
It's more if you're in the UK, I don't know how much of a reach he still has or whatever.
He's kind of fallen off the radar, hasn't he?
Yeah. So the question was, and has benefited from. Now, there was no context to that, and I'm gonna explain how I benefited from Rob Bell. So I've read a few books from Rob Bell. This was probably about 6 or 7 years ago. I'll be just brutally honest. I benefited from realizing this is a junk way of thinking and this is ridiculous.
Okay.
And I think sometimes you read people that you disagree with and kind of firms up where you sit. It kind of goes, really? The other side thinks this? Wow. Okay. And Rob Bell did that for me. So this is not a plug to go and read Rob Bell. But in some senses, a reminder, it's kind of good to read people that you disagree with, kind of see what other things are saying, but reading from almost like an academic perspective. Because if you read out of intrigue, you actually can get sucked into it. I read Love Wins, a book about heaven and hell and the fate of every person who ever lived. Love Wins. Everything is Spiritual. And I also read Exploring Sexuality.
You kept going.
Questions Between Spirituality and Sexuality by Rob Bell. All three were junk. But I learned off, wow, if you don't have like this theologically robust grip hold, this is kind of what you can slip into. And so that was helpful. And actually part of the reason I was reading it is I was going through teaching a doctrine series. And I kind of just wanted to see where have some people run with this? And that's kind of when I went to Rob Bell. So never read John Piper, but have read Rob Bell.
I don't know if mine are surprising or not. You know, back in the day, I read and enjoyed and profited from and still appreciate authors that some of the, like in the Reformed tribe are considered questionable. I wouldn't consider them. Well, I'll just give you one, Dallas Willard.
Okay.
And so, you know, some people would not be surprised because I sometimes quote Dallas Willard and have, you know, cited him in books and things like that. But to a certain Reformed type, Dallas Willard is too contemplative.
That doesn't seem too shocking.
Or whatever. No, no. But, you know, he's on that sort of contemplative spirituality, sometimes seen as But I just think, you know, the late Dallas Willard, he was a philosophy professor, I think, in California. When I first read him, I was also reading another guy that's kind of on the outs, N.T. Wright as well, also very suspect, and I'm very mad with him right now.
Yes.
I first encountered him in his writing on the Gospels and the historical Jesus and the resurrection. So, like, my first exposure to Wright was all this great stuff that was actually helping me kind of see the, you know, the scriptures in three dimensions, and was super helped. And what I really liked about those guys, including Willard, who is a different kind of writer. He's not doing historical Jesus stuff, but he wrote about Jesus like Jesus is a real person.
Yes.
And so as a young man who, I was a, you know, 5-point Calvinist, et cetera, and I was reading John Piper, a lot of John Piper as well. I was also very interested in knowing Jesus and following Jesus and wanting to know the mind of Christ as well as I could. Mm. And I didn't find a lot of that in the contemporary. You could go back in like in the Puritans and find this. But in the contemporary Reformed world, it's not a very common subject, sad to say.
Yeah.
But I found in Dallas Willard a guy who took, you know, arguments like Jesus is the smartest person who ever lived. I was like, I've never even heard anyone talk about Jesus like this, but Dallas Willard did. And so when he says this is how you're supposed to live, like he knows what life is really like. This isn't some kind of pie in the sky stuff, these Beatitudes. And it just, it really challenged me. It helped me follow Jesus and take Jesus more seriously. And so I don't know if that's surprising. The other thing that I wrote down, and I have, you know, repudiated this guy's ministry philosophy and everything else, and he is a fallen pastor himself. But back in the day, Rediscovering Church by Bill and Lynn Hybels.
Oh, Bill Hybels.
Who started Willow Creek Community Church. This was one of the first books. It wasn't the first book, but one of the first books I read when I was being mentored for ministry as a young man in the attraction, in the seeker church world. So I don't agree with the seeker church stuff, as I think people who know me well know that. But there was something about Rediscovering Church. There was an excitement about reaching the lost and about a church that was welcoming to people and sought to be hospitable and break down churchy barriers to be able to, you know, bring the message to people who are far from God or, you know, seekers. And there was something about like the way they told the story, Bill and Lynn Hybels, about starting Willow Creek, that we were starting a church plant at the time and, you know, it was a secret church. So, I wouldn't do church that way again. But there's something about like being in the trenches with your friends and, and like, let's start a church that reaches people.
Yeah.
And the story was really exciting and interesting. And it just, I think today still benefits me in the way of just the enthusiasm about wanting to reach people and the enthusiasm about church and what church can do and what church can be. I really liked that.
Some of someone's overall emphasis can be wrong and you can still enjoy and get something out of like a line even sometimes. What we should have said is we've never read any Spurgeon being at Midwestern.
Well, that's not true.
But
okay.
I wonder if that was shocking to people or not.
It probably is.
I think probably what's more shocking is what we've not read.
Piper and MacArthur come to the top. That's pretty shocking to some.
If I can say this, John Piper, if you're listening, if you send me a whole copy of your books, like a nice packed, you know, in a bowl, I'll read your books.
Okay, I'll give you. I mean, I've got multiple copies of some titles. I can give you them.
Okay.
Okay.
I was hoping John
Piper
would be listening.
Stuff. Yeah. John Piper is not listening to this podcast. But you are, dear listener. And since you are, we ask that you would give us a good review if you enjoy the podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. And until next time, may Jesus be big in your church. You've been listening to the For the Church podcast, hosted by Jared Wilson, found online at ftc.co. This resource is brought to you by Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri, where we train leaders for the church.